I think one of the things I miss most when we come to the end of our Christmas season is, and then although in church we sing technically Christmas songs all year round, because we're always talking about Christ through the rest of the year. But I look forward. We are in week 5 of our Christmas Stories series, and if you'd like to follow along, we do have an outline available for you if you'd like to take notes and fill in the blanks and those kind of things on our app, which is North Goodland BC in your app store, North Goodland BC, and you can find that in your app store. You can download that. You can go into our media message notes, today's date, and you'll find the outline for today's message if you'd like to follow along. As I've said before, if you would like a copy of the notes for the entire series or one specific week, reach out to me, let me know. I would love to be able to give that to you. So this morning, we're kind of, again, wrapping up this Christmas Stories series. And as we wrap up that series or this series, I want to talk about what we're getting into next week, starting the new year. And so really praying through some different things where the Lord might lead us to go as we kind of start 2025 and what might be something we would want to have on our minds and our hearts as we begin a new year. And so excited. Next week, we're starting a series, Pursuing His Presence in 2025. So we're going to talk about, in the month of January, what does that look like to pursue His presence in the year ahead? And how can we begin to do that, not just in a conceptual way, which sometimes we hear these ideas in church and we think, oh, that sounds great, but how do I do that? Like, what does it practically look like to pursue His presence? And so we're going to dive into that starting next week. So again, we hope you will join us for the whole month of January, again, as we're pursuing His presence in 2025. But this morning, as we're wrapping up our Christmas story series, I want to share that one of the other aspects I love about this time of year, and again, this is true in obviously for us as Christians, but even in our culture, is another aspect of many Christmas stories is the clear sacrifice that people will make for one another. That even around this time of year, we start hearing more and more people talk about making sacrifices one for another, giving towards someone, helping someone, even when it's a sacrificial gift. We feel prompted to make sacrifices for others, to give. But this time of year, it's kind of really even culturally understood, this is when we really give sacrificially. I absolutely love how our church has been able to do that over the last many weeks. And again, this is not new for our church. I'm so blessed with a great church. You're blessed with a great church of generous people. Amen. We have a church that's very generous. I'm very often asked, how can I be a blessing to so-and-so? How can I be a blessing in this case? Hey, do you know anyone that needs to be encouraged? Anyone that needs to go through something? And that's not just Thanksgiving through Christmas. It's year-round. We have so many in our church that are willing to be a blessing to others. And recently, since really the holiday season began, we see examples from Angel Tree Ministry in our church where we were able to be a blessing to families, Operation Christmas Child, to where we were able to make shoeboxes up for literally hundreds of kids, thousands of kids, can even millions of kids can receive that shoebox. I believe their goal this year was something like 12 million children they wanted to reach with a shoebox. They hear the gospel and receive a gift of the love of Christ. And so what a blessing that we got to be a part of that. Salvation Army bell ringing. And again, really apologize for the misleading that I gave some of you on a Wednesday night when I said it won't be cold this weekend. And then like Saturday, it was like 7 degrees without wind chill. So still feel a little bad about that. I've repented of that. I've come to the altar a few times. But no, it was great to see people out there just ringing bell. And it was cold. It really was cold. But for you to do that, why? Why would you stand out in front of Kroger for 2 hours? It's to show the love of Christ. It's just to be a blessing, to sacrifice your time. And there's many other ways that you have sacrificed this Christmas season. There's many other ways that you have thought of someone else. It could be so small, just a simple card, just a simple, hey, I'm praying for you this Christmas season. It might be a gift, but it doesn't have to be a gift. And if it's a gift, it doesn't have to be expensive. And we live in a culture that's like, hey, the more gifts and the more expensive the gifts, the better the gift. That's a foolish thing to think. Now, I have learned that as my 2 sons have gotten into teenage years, the Christmas list has gotten a lot smaller, but the dollar amounts keep going up. I don't know how that happens. When they were like 6 and 7, we would buy all these gifts and spend like $45. It was great. We were just talking this morning. Someone said that they gifted their grandchild ranch. Chick-fil-A sauce. That's what it was. Chick-fil-A sauce and ketchup. I'm not making this up. Someone told me this in the lobby that they're, I'm not going to say her name or anything, but Kelly Proctor, she. Now, to be fair, the grandchildren wanted Chick-fil-A sauce and ketchup and were overjoyed. I miss those days when I could just go to the pantry and grab a bottle of ketchup. My kids would have never wanted ketchup, but, and just wrap it up. Anthony would love Chick-fil-A sauce. That'd be a great gift for him. He's like, I'll take seven right now if you've got them. But all these ways that we can think of other people and minister to other people and be a blessing to other people, it's so amazing how we can do that and sacrifice for each other around this time of year. And while we see this truth in many stories of Christmas, many stories of Christmas talk about sacrificing and giving to others, I want us to remember that while many stories accompany this time of year, the real story of Christmas is Christ. That's been our goal this entire 5 weeks, is to remind ourselves that as we hear all the stories and we have all the dinners and all the family time and the gift giving and the games and all that stuff, as we do all of that, it's so good. But if we miss Christ, we miss the whole point. And we said this on Christmas Eve. What's the most important part of the Christmas tree? It's the stand. Without the stand, the tree will fall, no matter how beautiful you decorate it, no matter how nice it looks, how big it is. And without Christ in Christmas, it will fall every time, and it will never be all that it's. Christmas being a story that prompts sacrifice, a story that prompts sacrifice. Will you turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2? Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2. If you don't have a copy of God's Word, whether in print or on a device with you today, in the seats around you, there are some Bibles. You're welcome to use one of those. Please don't feel weird about that. We want you to be in God's Word. And so if you'd like to use one of those Bibles, just pull that out, and you can actually just turn to page 671. 671, if you're using one of the Bibles provided. Matthew chapter 2. Matthew's Gospel is the first gospel in our New Testament. One of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew's Gospel is written primarily to a Jewish audience. It's for us today as well. But his intent when he's writing is to write about Jesus the Messiah. Jesus, the one that fulfills prophecy. Jesus, the Son of God that has come to save us from our sins. This is why Matthew chapter 1 opens with a genealogy, or basically a family tree of Jesus. It's establishing that he is the Messiah. Then we get into the birth of Christ. At the end of chapter 1 and chapter 2, we move to the coming of the wise men, these men that have come. Look with me, if you will, Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. Now, we're not going to spend a whole lot of time on it in a sense, but I want to emphasize just for a moment, verse 2, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? Jesus never became king. He is born king. He has always been, and he always will be, the sovereign God. He didn't have to do anything. He needed to be as the Christ, kings and Lord of lords. He wasn't recognized as such by everyone when he came the first time. But if you read the book of Revelation, you're going to discover that when he comes in his second coming, he will be recognized as King of kings and Lord of lords by all. All will recognize his authority as the God-man, the one that came first as a lamb, meek and mild in a manger to a teenage couple. But when he comes the second time, he will come as a ruling force to claim his authority, that all may recognize who he is. Let's pray and ask God to affirm these things as we move through the story of these wise men that came to Christ. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this morning. And Lord, we know that as we gather to worship you, Lord, we don't have to convince you or manipulate you into being here with us. That your word is clear, that when the body of Christ gathers, that you are with us, Lord, that your Holy Spirit is working amongst us, that when your word is preached, that the Spirit of God takes the word and begins to apply it to our hearts and minds, begins to encourage us and convict us, rebuke us, and strengthen us, Lord, in all the areas that we need. Because your word is inspired. It is God-breathed. You breathed out these words. And so, Lord, we come to hear from your word, to center our hearts and minds around the word, that we might be changed by the hearing of your word. We pray that we would be conformed to the image of Christ this morning. That, Lord, whatever it is that we are dealing with, Lord, maybe there's somebody here that's dealing with a sickness, some kind of a situation in a relationship, in their homes, at their work, a personal thing they're struggling with, Lord, a sin issue, whatever it is that they're battling right now, I pray that as we come together that we would lay it before you, that we would give all those cares and lay them before you. Lord, that you would receive them because you care for us. And Lord, I pray that you would work as only you can by the moving of your Spirit. And again, to be glorified in all these things. Lord, would you be exalted today? We want to lift you up, Lord. And I pray that as we do that, Lord, that you would remind us, Lord, in this story, not only of what has happened, but what you're going to do and how we have a role to play. And you've called us as part of this story that others may come to know Christ. Father, again, be glorified today, Lord. If there's anybody here that doesn't know you as their personal Lord and Savior, I pray that you would draw them to you, that they would come to know it's not through any other means that we are saved, but by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is the only way given that men must be saved, is in the name of Christ. And so, Father, again, would you be glorified in all of this now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As we begin to look at the story of these wise men that came to Christ, came seeking the Messiah, I want to pose a few questions to kind of get our minds in the right kind of thinking about this situation. The first question we might ask is, who are these men? These men that have come from the east. Well, this east is most likely would be either Babylon or Persia. And in the original language, they are called the Magi, or basically astrologers. They study the stars. They observe the stars. And some of you have seen movies or depictions of this where they show the wise men looking to the stars. There's a movie we watch. We try to watch it every Christmas Eve called The Nativity. I don't remember when it came out, maybe early 2000s, maybe later than that. Such an amazing depiction of the birth of Christ, and it keeps it very close to Scripture and all the ways that things most likely did occur in some ways. There's some things that are obviously Hollywood and all of that and kind of made the story that way. But as far as the movie goes, it's a great depiction of these wise men who are looking to the stars, and they're studying the stars, and they're studying these charts and these scriptures to try to determine, is this star the star that is talked about in prophecy? So these men basically were studiers of the stars. Another question we may ask is, why a star? What in the world has anything to do with Christ and a star? Well, there is an Old Testament passage, and I'm going to turn there and read that for us this morning. If you'd like to note it, Numbers 24 and verse 17. The book of Numbers in the Old Testament, chapter 24, verse 17 reveals that this idea of a star is a foreshadowing of the Messiah. Numbers 24, 17 says this, I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Sheth. And this is where the prophecy of a star foreshadowing the coming of Messiah originates. And so these men, knowing this prophecy, see this star, of seemingly very unique star that begins prophecy. And Jewish writers and scholars see this as a messianic prophecy. These men from the east saw the star over the land of Jacob, or the land of Israel, and they knew that he was king who was born. Why? Because the word scepter is used in the prophecy. And this word scepter really means a rod or a staff or a branch, this idea of authority. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1 refers to the Messiah having a scepter of ruling. So this scepter carries the mark of authority or power as a king. We're not sure exactly how these men knew of the prophecy. It doesn't tell us in Matthew. We don't read their account from how they understood this prophecy. Some believe that they learned of the prophecy from when the Jews were in Babylon and under captivity, that they would have obviously communicated their beliefs and their truths and their prophecies to others around them. Daniel and the three Hebrews, for example, were considered one of the wise men. These astrologers would have been lumped in with that group of wise men that could have been hearing the prophecy and studied it for themselves and then passed down this knowledge to other generations. Some believe that there were still Jews living in the Persian Babylonian area, so therefore they would have just communicated this and they would have learned of it that way. However they learned of this prophecy, they understood when they saw the star of this unique origin, this references the Messiah, the one born king. Another question we hear asked, or another couple questions we hear asked often, are how many were there and when did they find the child? Now, tradition tells us, and any depiction of these men tell us, that there were how many? We don't know how many there were. Matthew's account does not tell us, and there were three wise men. It just says that there were some wise men. Now, why do we think three? Because there were three gifts, therefore one gift per wise man. It could have been that way. There could have been three. There could have been nine. There could have been 12. We don't know. The point isn't really how many wise men there were. The point is that they came. And that's the real emphasis of this account. Now, when did they find the child? And again, please don't destroy your nativities. Don't throw them away. But most likely, according to Matthew's account, they did not arrive at the manger. They did not come when Jesus was initially born. We see this because in Matthew chapter 2, verse 11, and we'll read this passage again in just a moment, it says that when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary. So remember, they had to go to a manger, and they were kind of in this different situation because there was no room for them. Now we find they're in a home. So the idea is that most likely they were coming to Christ when he could have been a couple months old, up to even 2 years old. And this kind of fits into Matthew's account when Herod says, "When did you first see the star?" And they said, "So many years ago." So again, this is why many believe that the wise men came sometime after his birth. Most likely after the 40-day appearing in the temple, because after they appeared, rather, they left for Egypt. So he went to his 40-day appearing, most likely returned to Bethlehem, maybe staying in a home there. The wise men come, then the wise men are warned, as we're going to read about, that Herod is going to come and try to kill the Lord Jesus as a child. So they flee to Egypt, and they don't return from Egypt until Herod passes away. And so most believe this is kind of the timeline of events. Now, there are many other questions we could ask, and I want to pose two other questions that I hope would help us to engage this story more than just history, but also for our practical application today of how we can apply this to our lives. Another question that comes to mind as we think of this amazing story is, why did God draw these wise men to Christ? Why did God draw these wise men to Christ? We have to pause here. God drew them. Well, no, the star did it. Well, God is the creator of all things and sustainer of all things. God used this star to draw these wise men to Christ. Why would he do this? Look at verses 3 through 8 of Matthew chapter 2. Verses 3 through 8. And when Herod the king had heard these things, now this is interesting, where did the wise men go to find the one born king? Jerusalem. Why would they go to Jerusalem? Because that's where the king should be. So they go to Jerusalem and they ask, "Where is the one born king?" When Herod the king heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. This is because Herod was quite literally insane. He was so paranoid that anyone would overthrow his authority or rule that just Josephus, a Jewish historian, tells us that he had his own family members killed if he believed they would rebel against him. And so when it says he was troubled or anxious or stirred up, all of Jerusalem was concerned. Why? Because if Herod gets mad, things happen. Bad things happen. And we're going to find out there's a horrible thing that Herod decides to do. So here we see that it says that all of Jerusalem was troubled with him. Verse 4. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. So he asks, "Where will this Messiah be born?" And they said unto him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. So here we see this idea of, again, ruling in the scepter of rule and authority. Verse 7. Then Herod, when he had privately called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search diligently for the young child. And when you have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also. Now, is Herod's motivation really to worship Christ? We don't believe so. And we're going to find out why again in a later part of the passage. But here these wise men come to Jerusalem. What does the prophecy say? What we notice is it provoked the king and the religious leaders to think of Messiah. Why would God draw these wise men to Jerusalem, to Israel? Because it provoked the king and religious leaders to think of Messiah. God brings these Gentile men to Israel, these non-Jews to Israel. And in the moment they arrived, Herod panicked, called the religious, who then are reminded of the prophecy. God brought the news of the Messiah to them directly. Now think about this. We're always amazed at the story of the shepherds that received the angelic declaration that Christ has come. That behold, there's a child who's been born, and you'll find him wrapped in swaddling clothes. And God declares this message to the shepherds who are humble and, as we said before, not even able to testify in open court in a matter because they were looked down upon so much. And God, in a humble way, foreshadowing the ministry of Christ, brings this message to these shepherds. But here we see that God will always be a God who declares his message openly to all who will hear. He doesn't just go to the shepherds, he goes to the king. He goes to the religious leaders. And he declares to them, through these wise men, Messiah has come. And isn't God so gracious that he doesn't pick and choose who gets to hear the gospel? Isn't God so gracious that from the lowest of low to the highest of high, all can hear the gospel and receive if they will repent and turn from their sin? This is why I love the ministry of Paul. Paul went everywhere preaching the gospel, to the lowest places, to where nobody else would go, to these Gentiles that the Jews looked down upon, to sitting before leaders and rulers and declaring, this is my testimony of who Christ is. This is what the word says. You need to receive Christ. And so here we see that God declares to the shepherds and to Herod by these wise men that Christ has come. Now, the shepherds responded in what way? They went and investigated. They went and checked it out. They went and looked into this thing. And then once they saw the Christ child, what did they do? They made known abroad the message of what was told them of the angels, of who this child was. But what does Herod and the religious leaders do with this information? They dismiss it. They could have easily went and pursued this for themselves. They could have traveled and looked into this situation. They could have traveled the 5 miles roughly between where they were and where Jesus was and investigated this for themselves. But instead, they sent the wise men. You go and check it out, and then you tell us if you find him. You see, God uses these Gentiles to try to get the attention of the religious. He tried to lead them to Christ through men that the Jews looked down upon as not good enough. I think about the words of Abraham and the story of the rich man and Lazarus. He said, the rich man in hell cries out to Abraham and says, send Lazarus to tell my family of this place that they don't come here. Abraham's response is, they have the law and the prophets. If they do not listen to them, they will not believe even if someone is raised from the dead. What does Herod have readily? As soon as he calls for it, he has the law and the prophets right before him. And religious leaders and scribes who are studied in the law that can understand these things and give interpretation of these things and says, this is what it says. And Herod chooses to disbelieve, to not trust, to not pursue. You see, these men knew the word. They knew the prophecies and yet refused to simply believe. The truth is, we have the word of God, complete and full, sufficient. We have all the prophecies of Christ, his birth, his life, his death, burial, and even his resurrection. We have it all before us. We even have someone that died and rose again. And yet, humanity naturally will still refuse to believe. So why did God draw these men to Christ, these wise men? Because it provoked the king and the religious leaders to think of Messiah. Secondly, it previews the life and ministry of Christ. It previews the life and ministry of Christ. At the beginning of Christ's earthly ministry and life, we find lowly shepherds and Gentiles. We find lowly shepherds and Gentiles at the beginning of Christ's birth. God, I believe, is showing the whole of creation that Jew and Gentile are equal before the saving grace of the cross. The message of the cross truly is for all people. The life of Christ is amazing because he constantly angered the religious for breaking their norms and daring to eat with sinners and talk even with a Samaritan woman, and so on and so forth. He constantly showed the religious your manly traditions, your ways of perverting the message of the good news of what God is doing, the refusal to believe in the Messiah. I will constantly refute that and rebuke that and show you that the law of God. He was perfect and sinless. There's a popular preacher, Stephen Furtick, who said that God broke the law for love. This is a direct quote. That Jesus Christ, out of his love for you, broke the law of God that he might save you from the law. That's not only not true, that's called heresy. Because that's accusing Jesus of violating the perfect law of God, which he fulfilled in every way. You see, Jesus didn't have to break the law of God to love you. He fulfilled the law of God to demonstrate his love for you when you could not. When you could not keep the law of God, he fulfilled it, and then by faith, through grace, imputes that righteousness to you. That when you stand before him one day, you don't stand in your righteousness. You are covered in the righteousness of Christ. And so here we see that even at the birth of Christ, Gentiles and Jews are coming, and Jesus is willing to save them who put their faith and trust in him. You see, he never broke the law. All that he did was pleasing to the Father, but he did stand up to the traditions that put a chain of religious bondage around the people's neck. The blind leading the blind, the religious that were more concerned with their own personal preferences, their ways of trying to twist the law, he stood up to it constantly. You see, he did this to provoke Herod and the wise men to think of the Messiah as a foreshadowing of the ministry of Christ. Another question that comes to mind is not only why did these men come to Christ, but maybe you've read this story and thought to yourself, who are we in the story? Be careful. Be careful. Because I know what some of you are going to think. Oh, I know exactly who I am. I don't know that you do. Because I know I've not always been who I should be in the story. Well, who are we in the story? What picture or what represents us as a picture of an illustration of who we are? Look at verses 9 through 12. When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. When they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. Now we read in the verses 13 through 18 that we see that Jesus, Joseph, Mary, they flee to Egypt. Now, there's so much here. If you like to study it out, you can. But there's actually a day in church history of remembering. It's called the Day of the Holy Innocents. And it's a day where the church recognizes what takes place in Bethlehem, where Herod makes a decree that all children, firstborn sons, that are 2 years and younger be slaughtered. And this is where it talks about the cry that comes out, the cry of Rachel for her children. Referencing, again, Old Testament Israel. And Herod is so consumed with jealous rage that he decides he would rather slaughter children on a mass level than risk this one born king of the Jews. And it's part of the Christmas story we don't really talk about. It's part of the Christmas story we don't really like because it's so violent. But again, are we really surprised that the birth of Christ brings both great joy and peace and comfort and equally provokes such violence? What comes to mind when we think of the cross of Christ? We think of the joy of the salvation that's offered to all who would believe. We think of the peace and the comfort that comes through the work of the Holy Spirit. We think of all the great many blessings, but do we forget that Simeon's prophecy to Mary was that a sword will pierce you through many times because of what Jesus will go through that cross? That the cross is the most violent, gruesome death that anyone can endure. And in fact, with Christ, it was amped up even more. The beating was more. The cross was more. And so why are we not surprised then that at the birth of Christ we see both great joy and horrible violence? And at the death of Christ we see great joy and horrible violence. And yet, even in the midst of the cross, he rose again. And he provides eternal life to all who would believe, that we might be forgiven of our sin. And so here we read of these individuals in this story. We have the wise men. We have Herod, we have the religious leaders, we have many different individuals that we can look to as an example of who we are in this story, what best represents us. Now, many will say that we are the wise men, that we are the ones coming to lay before the King of Kings all that we have as Gentile non-Jews, and we come to Christ with all that we have, which is really nothing. I mean, Jesus, gold to Jesus, it's a great gift, but he doesn't need gold. He has everything. He's the King of Kings. But they come and they lay their best before him and they give of this sacrifice. And yes, it is true that if you seek after Christ today, you will be made wise. Not wise in the world's eyes, but wise in God's eyes. But I don't think we should only see ourselves as potentially the wise men in this story. Again, yes, as Gentiles, we come to Christ and as these Gentiles did. But is there another illustration of our role in this world for Christ? We can honestly see ourselves in many of the roles. I don't know, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but we could see ourselves as Herod. You would think, I would never. If we've ever clung to our own control of our lives and refused to submit to the authority of Christ, we've been a Herod. We've been a Herod. We've chosen control and power, and I want what I want, and I'm the king of my life, and I don't want Jesus to have that. Then you've played the role of Herod. You've not submitted under his mighty hand and said, you are Lord and King. All that I have is yours. You do with it what you will. From my finances to my family to everything in between. Everything I have is yours. And you would say, well, why would I do that? Why does Jesus deserve that? Because he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he was born of a virgin to die on a cross and rise again for your sins. The least we can do is Romans 12, 1-2 says, be a living sacrifice, which means what? We live as a sacrifice for him. So maybe you've been a Herod at times where you've clung more to control and not surrendered. We also could say that we could see ourselves as the religious people that knew the word and yet would not travel the short 5 miles to see what has been proclaimed. We get stuck in our religious thinking, our religious ways, and we are so wrapped up in that we are not submitting to what God's leading is. We're so wrapped up in our head knowledge that we forget to apply it and go into actually do what God has called us to do. While we can connect with the various characters in the story, I believe that one of the things that we can see ourselves as, and understand what I'm saying here, is that we are also the star in the story. I mean the literal star. Not stars in the center attraction or the main character. I believe that we are also, at times, the wise men. At times, we're Herod, unfortunately. At times, we're the religious. But I think we should pursue to be the star as well. What do I mean by that? Well, these men, these Gentiles, represent the world seeking after the truth of Christ. Looking for something. And we have been called to point them in the right direction. Which is not to be more like you or more like myself, but to lead them to who? To Christ. It might be those that have heard something about this Christ, but not sure what it all means. They went to church when they were a kid, but they don't really get it. They've never heard the story of Christ. They don't know the gospel. And so we, as the star, we are displaying that Christ-likeness. Are we doing it perfectly? Absolutely not. That's why there's grace. But we pursue this. We strive for Christ-likeness. Why? So that others may see and we might direct them to Christ. We're calling to all who would come. It doesn't matter how far away they are, because the Bible says even those that are far off can come and receive this news of salvation. And we, as the star, are being used by God to draw men and women to Christ, to see that he is the source of salvation. Note, the star did not save them. The star was not even always before them. That's why when it says at the end of chapter 2, verse 10, that when they saw the star, they exceedingly rejoiced. Why? Because it wasn't always before them. Otherwise, why are they rejoicing? It's always been there. Many believe the star would come and go as needed to draw them and to draw them. And you're not always going to be in front of that person. You're not always going to be with them. But when you are in front of them, and when you testimony, just sharing the love of Christ, what's been given to us. That means being vulnerable and admitting that you're not perfect. You've never been perfect. God didn't save you because you were so lovable. Oh, God's lucky to have me. No, we were wretched, rebellious sinners, destined for hell. And yet God in his amazing grace calls to us and to all the world and says, if you would just repent and believe, you can be saved. And so God in his great grace saved you. And now you get to tell that story to everyone. And you say, yeah, but I blew it. I messed up here, or I messed up there, or I didn't get it right over here, or I'm struggling in this area. Of course you are, because we still have this flesh. Romans 7, Paul says, the things I really want to do, I don't do. And the things I don't want to do, I find myself doing. And why is that? Because there's sin in me. And so do we just keep going along and giving into temptation? No, God forbid. We cry out in repentance because Romans 8 verse 1 says there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And that's right after Paul admits he's not doing everything he really should be doing. And again, it's not a justification of sin. It's saying, no, we are forgiven of all sin and we pursue Christ-likeness and we strive to honor him that he might use us as a star to shine. I loved our study in Daniel for our men's Bible study this last fall. And one of the things that we keyed in on is that how Daniel shined, how the Hebrews shined in Babylon. Notice God didn't take Daniel out of Babylon to use Daniel in Babylon. God kept Daniel right in Babylon, in a fallen culture, in a pagan city, in a wicked area. By the way, the government, not on his side. All the rules and the laws of the land, not on his side. The people, they didn't even like him some of the time. Some of the leaders didn't even like him. But he just stood faithful. And what was the key in Daniel's life? He submitted to God before prayer from others, and he prayed faithfully. As God has put it, it says that Daniel shined in Babylon. So you, as God has placed you in your area of influence, he doesn't have to move you to a different job for you to shine. He doesn't got to put you in a different family, different community, different situation. In the exact circumstance you're in right now, is it ideal? No. Do you wish it would change? Sure. But right where you are, God is saying, would you just reflect my light? Would you just let that light out of you that I might draw others to the knowledge of Christ? As we said last week, Jesus is the light. And we as his followers, we have that light in us. We need to allow the light of Christ to shine through us into the hearts of those around us. The religious dismissed these wise men, dismissed them. God led these men. Christ received these men. We read this story and are instantly reminded that God has a purpose for each of us moving into this new year. These men traveled so far to see an infant Christ. And when they arrived, they appropriately offered him sacrifice. When we come to Christ, we too rightly lay our lives before him as a living sacrifice. We live for him that he would use us to draw others to himself in and through the gospel. So my challenge to us this morning as we begin to think about this coming new year, and we're going to talk a lot about pursuing his presence and what that looks like and everything, but I want to ask this morning, that we're going to have time of invitation, time to spend time in prayer. And whether they're in your seats or maybe like to come forward, will you and I make a decision to decide to say, you know what, Lord, I want to live sacrificially for you in 2025. I want to live in a way that reflects your salvation to me, that reflects the love you have for me. I want to live sacrificially. I don't know what that means for you. The religious leaders wouldn't travel 5 miles to see the Christ. Some people in our church culture won't travel 5 minutes if the weather's not great, if it's not convenient, if we're a little tired. So maybe in that regard, sacrificially means I'm going to be more consistent in the gathering of God's people in his house of worship in the coming year. I'm going to be more consistent and sacrifice my time in Bible study and prayer. I'm going to be more sacrificial in whatever God's leading me to give and how he wants me to give and to who he wants me to give. Whatever it is, and however that applies to you, maybe you would pray this morning, Lord, help me to live sacrificially for you in the coming year. And why? Why would we do that? So that we're glorified? So we're propped up as the great example? Of course not. So that God is glorified. When these wise men, whose names we don't know, now history has given them names, tradition has given them names, the Bible does not give us their names, but their names really aren't important. How many there were, not important. What matters is that they came, were drawn by God, used of God, sacrificed to Christ in the appropriate way to set an example that all who come to Christ ultimately we'll sacrifice all that we have. Why? Because the story of Christmas is a story that prompts sacrifice because of what Christ sacrificed for us. Would you pray with me? Father, Lord, we're so thankful for all that you're doing and have done in this last year. Lord, you are the one doing the work of building your church, growing your church, maturing your church. You are the one that is drawing all men unto salvation. Lord, anyone who comes to Christ comes because your Holy Spirit has convicted them of their sin, drawn them to repentance by the working of the gospel, and through the preaching of your word, led them unto salvation. And so as we look back over this last year, Lord, there's many in this room, and myself included, that would say, that's some missed opportunities. There's some things I wish I could go back and do again. There's some decisions I made that I know were not honoring to the Father. There's these moments of sin that I've turned and repented of, but they're still there. But I pray also we'd look back over this last year and recognize the things that you've done, the ways that you've moved, the things that you've allowed us to be a part of for your glory and the blessing of others. To be thankful that we were used by you this last year to make an impact for Christ. So, Father, whatever this last year held, I pray that we would be both aware of those things, that we might grow and learn from our mistakes, that we might pursue Christ-likeness in a more devoted way, that we would see those things change. But Lord, also that we would praise you and thank you for all the many blessings. Lord, I so often around this time of year, so many people post things about, I'm so glad this year is over, or I just want to get out of this year and get into the new year. Lord, I pray that we as followers of Christ here, but I pray that in a greater way, we would be so thankful that your presence was with us every single moment. That whatever fires we walked through last year, we didn't walk through them alone as a follower of Christ. So may we praise you for your goodness and your grace over us. And Lord, as we move into this next year, I pray that we daily would commit just a little more every day to live sacrificially for you, to pursue your presence, and to see you glorified. Lord, I don't know what that means for every individual person here today, those watching online. I don't know what that looks like for them, but you do. So I pray, Lord, that you would lead, guide, and direct in all things. And again, for your glory, use us as stars in this community, in this culture, to draw men to you. Use us to shine your light, again, that you alone would be glorified. Father, we thank you for all this, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand to your feet this morning? As we're led in a song of invitation, would you come and pray? Do you feel the Lord leading you to make that commitment to say, I want to live sacrificially this next year for the Lord? Maybe you'd come and pray and say, Lord, help me to do that practically as I move into the new year. Whatever it is that God is doing, would you respond as we sing?